If you have your Bibles this morning, I invite you to join me in Matthew chapter 11, beginning in the first verse. And it came to pass, when Jesus had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples, he departed thence to teach and to preach in their cities. Now when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said unto him, Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? Jesus answered and said unto them, Go and show John again those things which you do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he, whosoever shall not be offended in me. And as they departed, Jesus began to say unto the multitudes concerning John, What went you out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind? But what went you out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in king's houses. But what went you out for to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it was written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Verily, I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. As a bookseller, I've had occasion to frequent the post office most days of each week for many years. And in the course of that time, I've had the privilege of developing a rapport with a number of the postal clerks, a first-name basis sort of conversation. And, of course, they quickly learned, based on the mailing labels on my books, that I was a minister, and therefore we've had a number of Bible discussions. One such postal clerk some time back was named Janet, and Janet was a devout Roman Catholic. And she would ask Bible questions from time to time, and she would want to talk about the Lord. And on one occasion, she said, I have a question for you. My priest and I have been having a conversation as to who was the first person to recognize Jesus as the Messiah. She said, my priest said that it was the wise men that came from the east. They saw his star in the east. But I think it was the shepherds that heard the angels sing. So who do you think, Janet asked, was the first to recognize Jesus as the Messiah? I said, well, I think it was John the Baptist, who, while he was in his mother's womb, leapt for joy at the announcement that Mary was going to give birth to the Messiah. And she said, you know, I didn't even think of John the Baptist. And I replied, I'm not a bit surprised. And she said, why are you not surprised? I said, because his name was not John the Catholic, but John the Baptist. And she picked up a stapler or some object and acted like she was about to throw it at me. The fact is, there is not a lot of attention paid to John the Baptist in modern Christianity. He is frequently overlooked. We hear a good bit about Paul and Peter and, of course, Jesus, but John the Baptist doesn't get a lot of press in typical Christian circles. There's a reason for that, I believe. John himself would not want a lot of press. His motto was, I must decrease, but he must increase. John was constantly seeking to draw attention to Jesus Christ, of course, which is a good pattern for us to follow. But even though John is not given a lot of press in contemporary Christianity, he is given a good bit of ink in the Bible. In fact, all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, contain lengthy sections that describe the character and the ministry of John the Baptist. And there are at least three Old Testament references to this man, one in the 40th chapter of Isaiah and two in Malachi. In fact, he is the only individual besides the Lord Jesus Christ that is the subject of Old Testament prophecy, where it actually specifies his ministry. But John the Baptist is a very important and intriguing figure. In fact, it's intriguing to me that Jesus himself described him as one of the greatest figures in human history. Did you hear our text? Verse 11. These are the red letters. Among them that are born of women, Jesus says, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. That is, John the Baptist is right up there at the top of all the significant figures in human history. You want to talk about Moses or Abraham or David, John the Baptist, according to Jesus, was right up there at the top. And notice the contrast in this text between the public opinion of John. What went you out for to see? What do you think about John? Some people thought that he was just a source of entertainment, like a reed shaking in the wind. You know, a reed is a little slender, hollow plant that grows by the waterside. And as the wind would blow, it would whistle a tune. And I can just see a little boy saying to his daddy, "Listen to the reeds whistling in the wind." But is John the Baptist, Jesus asks, simply a source of entertainment? Like you would go to a concert and hear somebody sing. Is John the Baptist simply a curiosity, a novelty? Jesus says he was more than a prophet. In fact, he says he was one of the greatest. Among them that are born of women in human history, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater. Now that can mean one of two things. That could either mean that he is the greatest of all time, or it can mean that he's right up there at the top, and I suggest it means the second. Among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater. This is Jesus' assessment of this preacher. Now, the public perception of this preacher was different than Jesus. But Jesus had high respect and regard for John the Baptist. Whether the public did or not, whether John did concerning himself or not, I think it's significant that while John is at his lowest point, in Matthew chapter 11, sending his disciples to ask Jesus, "Have we been mistaken all along? Art thou the Christ that should come, or do we look for another?" Here is a man that has lost his focus, and he's wondering if he has been misdirected all along. But as he sends his disciples, Jesus is very gentle. And aren't you glad the Lord is gentle with his servants? Aren't you glad the Lord is merciful to us? How many times has the Lord had to put up with your repeat mistakes? He has me, time and time and time again. How long suffering has the Lord been with us? And Jesus does not send the disciples back to John and say, "I hope you'll go back and tell him I'm ashamed of you, John. I'm surprised that you would question after being so confident, after being so assured that this is the Lamb of God. After seeing the Holy Spirit descend like a dove at the baptismal service and lighting upon him and hearing the audible voice from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased,' John, I am ashamed and surprised that you would doubt now." Jesus doesn't do that. He understands John. And he sends the disciples back, says, "Go remind John of the facts. Go back and remind him of the fact that the blind receive their sight, the deaf hear, the lepers are cleansed, the lame walk, and the poor," not the religious elite, but the common people, those who see themselves needy sinners, "the poor are the recipients of the blessed gospel message." It's the common people that heard Jesus gladly. People much like you and me. Right? Are we among the elites of the day? I'm not. You may be. But I suggest not many mighty, not many noble have been numbered among the professors of Jesus Christ through the years. There have been a few. Selina, Countess of Huntington, said, "Thank God for the letter M in that verse, 1 Corinthians 1:26. Not many mighty. Thank God for the letter M. You know why she said that? Because if you take the M off of the word many, it reads, not any mighty. not any noble are called. So there have been a few people of prestige and political influence and wealth and power and nobility who've been numbered among Christ's disciples. But by and large, Charles Spurgeon said it best, the poor are Christ's legacy to the church. The poor have the gospel preached unto them. He's not necessarily talking about financial poverty, but he's talking primarily about spiritual poverty, people who are poor in spirit, who feel themselves to be bankrupt apart from grace. People who say, as our old brethren used to say in prayer, Lord, we are beggars at mercy's door. You say, oh, that person has a self-esteem problem. No, that's the reality. If you've ever seen yourself to be poor, weak, and worthless, my beloved, here's the good news. Jesus has a message for you. The poor have the gospel preached. So I want you to go back and remind John of these things and also give him this reminder as well. Blessed is he, whosoever shall not be offended in me. Now I call this the forgotten beatitude. You know the beatitudes, don't you? In Matthew chapter 5, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Blessed are the pure in heart. Those are the beatitudes, the blessed statements. Here's the forgotten beatitude. Blessed is he, whosoever shall not be offended in me. Jesus says the individual who does not stumble, who's not tripped up, who's not worried about what people think, who's not focused on being popular, but who is focused precisely on what Jesus has done for me and therefore what I owe to him. Jesus says the man who's not tripped up over public pressure because of me, that man is blessed. So remind John of the blessedness of not being offended. And then they departed to go back and take that message to John. Jesus asks the public, now in the aftermath. Now John is not feeling very good about himself at about this point. He's wondering if he's been deceived all along. He's in prison. He's about to die. He's at a low ebb in his life. Jesus has mercy on him, but then here's Jesus' assessment of John's value. He says, what did you go out to see? When John was preaching in the wilderness, what drew you to him? Were you just curious and wanting to be entertained, like listening to a reed shaking in the wind? Or did you think that perhaps here is another religious cleric with his manicured and pedicured nails, his soft hands, his bloated belly, who comes dressed in, you know, the priest's garb, showing that he's a very important religious leader? Did you go out to see somebody clothed in soft raiment? He says, no, you went out to see somebody who was 90% backbone and 10% gristle. You went out to see somebody who was calloused. His voice was not melodious. He was not schooled in the popular institutions of the day. But Jesus says, I'll tell you, he was more than a prophet. In fact, Jesus says, this was a great man. This was a great man. And when Jesus says somebody's great, I guarantee you, you can bank on it, that person is valuable. Amen. He's been an asset. He's great in the eyes of Jesus. So John the Baptist is a very unique figure. In fact, this man overlaps both testaments. He's unique in the fact that he is sort of a bridge between the Old Testament and the New. He's a transitional figure. And as such, he doesn't really belong completely to the Old Covenant, neither does he belong completely to the New Covenant. He's unique in the role that God gave him to play. The only other figure that sort of compares to him is Samuel, who was the last of the judges and the first of the prophets. John is the last of the prophets and the first of the gospel preachers. You know, under the Old Testament, they had these prophets. John's the last of the prophets, but he's the first of the heralds of the gospel. So he's a unique figure in that sense. Our text says in Matthew chapter 11, verse 13, all the prophets in the law prophesied until John. And that word until means up to and including John. So he's the end of the old covenant. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, For the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it. Right? He's a transitional figure. And he's also the subject of Old Testament prophecy. Let me read one such prophecy to you. Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. This is the last book in your Old Testament. It's the 39th book of your Old Testament, Malachi. And that prophecy concludes Malachi chapter 4, the last two verses. Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6 says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet." Now, Elijah's been dead for hundreds of years when God says this. What does he mean? I will send Elijah. That's future language, isn't it? But Elijah's been dead for many years. God says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to their children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." What's the last word in your Old Testament? Curse. So God says, I'm going to judge unless John the Baptist comes and announces the coming Messiah. Coming of the Messiah is the only thing that keeps a curse, a divine curse, from falling upon humanity. And John the Baptist is going to come before that great and dreadful day of the Lord. And notice he says John the Baptist's ministry is to preach repentance at a grassroots level. Before they can hear the more spiritual message of Jesus, they need to hear the more down-to-earth message of John the Baptist. He's going to turn hearts toward home. He's going to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children. You say, well, aren't the hearts of fathers with their children? No, their hearts are with their golf game. The hearts of fathers are with their job. The hearts of fathers are with their recreation, their hobby. Their hearts are with money. But John is going to preach that you need to be more concerned about your family. You need to return your focus to domestic issues. He's going to turn the hearts of their fathers back to their children and the hearts of the children back to their fathers. Now, are hearts of children with their fathers today? No. Hearts of children with their peers, as a rule. They want to be popular. They want to please their friends. They want to be in the in-group. Many children today aren't interested in pleasing their parents. John is going to be focused in his ministry on getting people to look again at the importance of the family. And then as they narrow their focus to what really matters in life, now they're going to be ready for the more spiritual message that Jesus brings. So his ministry is going to be a preparatory ministry. Now what I want to do in the time remaining is I want to use the different metaphors and titles that are used in the Bible to speak of John the Baptist. And I want to draw some parallels to the gospel ministry today. I want us to learn some lessons. I want us to see John the Baptist, this great figure, by looking at the six titles ascribed to him in the Bible. And as we do that, we're going to see some parallels to the work of the ministry. First of all, John the Baptist is called the forerunner to the Messianic King. The forerunner. Now, are you familiar with royal protocol in the ancient Eastern world? What would happen if a dignitary or a king was coming to visit a city? Well, here's what would happen. The road construction crews would go out and make sure that all of the impediments in the travel for the royal caravan had been removed. They would remove all the boulders from the road. They would fill in all the potholes, all of the steep places they would level off, all of the rough places they would make plain. There would be tremendous road construction that took place before a king came to visit your city. We see that in preparations for some major event. I know when the Olympic Games were held in Atlanta, Georgia, you couldn't drive, well, you still can't drive through Atlanta, but you couldn't drive through Atlanta because of all the construction. I mean, they were repaving all the roads. They had building projects going everywhere as they were building the Olympic Village, and they were getting, you know, lodging in place and making sure that there were plenty of hotels. And it was a tremendous overhaul, wasn't it? Well, what happens if a dignitary is coming to visit? What if the president is coming to Orlando? what would they do? They would probably stop all incoming air traffic, right? And they would shut down the roads in a perimeter around the airport with guards and barricades, and they would vet it properly to make sure there were no dangers. And when the plane landed, they would roll out the red carpet, and there would be a crowd of the mayor and maybe the governor, and all sorts of officials would be there. It would be a celebratory event, wouldn't it? Amen. Well, here, the king is coming to visit his kingdom. And John the Baptist is the forerunner sent to run before him. You remember when Absalom revolted against David's kingdom, it says he appointed several dozen men to run before him. It was common for the king's entourage to have a forerunner to go before him to announce, the king is coming. Get ready. Prepare. The king will be here soon. A forerunner. This is the language in Isaiah chapter 40. Would you listen? Here's a prophecy written 700 years before Christ's incarnation and advent into this world. And it starts, this chapter starts in a very familiar way. You primitive Baptists should know these words. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Now, this is a prophet. And prophets didn't ordinarily say, comfort ye. What did they usually say? They usually said, woe unto you. Judgment is coming. You're in trouble. You've messed up. But Isaiah says, comfort ye, my people. Here's a message of comfort. This is a foreshadowing of the gospel, of the coming of Jesus. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem. Cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished. The war's over. What good news. Her iniquities pardoned. All of your sins have been forgiven. Pardoned. And she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all of her sins. Watch the next verse. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. Watch this road construction project. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. He says, every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill shall be made low, the crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. The voice said, cry. And he said, what shall I cry? Okay, you have a message. You're going to prepare the way of the Lord by preaching a message. What message are you going to preach? Here's his message. You are very important people. Is that his message? I'm so privileged to be in the presence of such important folks. No, that's not his message. The voice said, cry. And he said, what shall I cry? And that's a good question for every preacher to ask. The Lord said, I want you to preach. The next question is, Lord, okay, what do you want me to say? That's what I try to pray before I preach. The voice said, cry. He said, what shall I cry? Here's the message I want you to preach, John. All flesh, it's you and you and you and you and you and me. All flesh is like a sequoia tree, like a redwood in California. Strong, is that what he said? No, all flesh is grass. And the glory of man is as the flower of the grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. You say, what a depressing message. That's right. Before we can hear about our God, behold your God, before we can see Jesus, we first have to see ourselves as weak and vulnerable and fragile. We have to see ourselves as needy, right? All flesh is grass, and the glory of man is like the fading flower of the field. Is that true? Amen. The fading glory of man. Some of you young people, believe it or not, I used to be good looking. And believe it or not, I used to be cool. I mean, at least I thought I was cool. I'm sort of behind the times now. I can't keep up with all of the changes and the new artists and the new styles and the new fashions. So I'm not cool anymore. But you see, what happened is when I was at the zenith of my intellectual skill, of my athletic prowess, of my charming physical appearance, when I was at the zenith, it didn't last long. You know, you climb, you spend your years climbing to the point where you say, okay, I'm at the top of my game, but you're not there long, and then you're on the other side, right? Michael Jordan, great basketball player, one of the greatest of all time. Larry Bird, they're not playing anymore, are they? You say, oh, now LeBron, he's the king. I'll tell you, he won't be the king forever because the glory of man fades. You say, I could sing like a nightingale. But my voice cracks and it's coarse now, and I just have trouble keeping a tune. Well, the fact is, dear friends, it happens to all of us. The glory of man is fading. And if we put all of our stock into our physical appearance, or into our athletic ability, or into our popularity, we're looking in the wrong direction for fulfillment, because, dear friends, it won't last long. I promise you that. The rest of us have not been immune from the downgrade, from the downhill slide, and you won't be either. You have to put your faith, your trust, your hopes in one who never changes, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ, right? So John the Baptist's message was, this world is passing away. All flesh is grass. The glory of the world, the glory of kingdoms, the glory of wealth, the glory of man's beauty, the glory of man's abilities, he says, it's all fading. You say, what a depressing message, Brother Mike, but notice the next verse. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. After we've seen ourselves as weak and helpless, then we're ready to see our God as the sovereign. That's the theme of Isaiah chapter 40, by the way, the sovereignty of God. He's the king. All the inhabitants of the earth are like grasshoppers before him. Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard? Don't you know this, brethren, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary. There's no searching of his understanding. In fact, he giveth power to the faint. He doesn't faint. He's the one who helps the faint. And to them that have no might, he increaseth strength. Those who wait upon the Lord, I love this verse, shall mount up with wings as eagles. You'll be able to do spectacular things and assignments in the name of the Lord. Mount up with wings as eagles. Then he says, they shall run and not be weary. You'll be able to maintain longevity and perseverance and endurance. They shall walk and not faint. Even in the ordinary ho-hum routines of daily life that seem unspectacular, you will still find strength to be consistent in your faithful service to Jesus Christ. Because the Lord is your everything. So all flesh is grass, but behold your God. By the way, that's what the gospel does. Is it tells us to focus not on ourselves, but on the Lord. It takes our eyes off of man and says, don't trust in man. Cease ye from man, whose breath is in his nostrils. But you look at the Lord. John the Baptist was the forerunner of Jesus Christ in his ministry. He announced the coming king. It's a preparatory ministry, preparatory. He said, okay, let's get ready. Your king is coming. He was called by God to do that. Did you know every true preacher of the gospel is called by God? There was a man sent from God. And what preachers need to remember is that God sent me. I've been sent. God's commissioned me. I've been sent by God. That's why Peter says, take the oversight of the church. And first, he didn't say, wait for somebody to delegate it to you. He says, take it. In other words, you take the lead because you've been called by God. John was called by God, and he prepared to fulfill that calling in the seminary of solitude. You know where John went to seminary? In the wilderness. Luke chapter 1, verse 80. Would you listen to this verse? And the child grew, talking about John the Baptist. This is right on the tail end of his father Zacharias' prophecy concerning his ministry. Verse 76 says, thou child shalt be called the prophet of the highest. the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people. What was John's purpose in ministry? Not to give salvation. The preacher's not the instrument of giving salvation to the Lord's people. He's to give the knowledge of salvation. Right? That's the purpose of the gospel. The gospel is not the means by which sinners are made children of God. It gives us the understanding of who made us children of God. John, you're going to give the knowledge of salvation, and that's what every true God-called minister does, unto his people. I like the particularity of that. Not to all men without exception, but to his people, by the remission of their sins through the tender mercy of our God. How are sins remitted? Through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high. The day spring is what? The springing in of a new day. Right? The dawn. Jesus is the day spring. He's the bright and morning star. He's the sun, capital S-U-N, of righteousness that arises with healing in his wings. So John, you're going to give the knowledge of salvation to God's people. How are they saved? Through the remission of their sins, whereby the day spring from on high. Through the tender mercy of God, the day spring has visited us. And it says in verse 80, and the child grew, talking about John the Baptist, he grew up. He was in the deserts, and he waxed strong in the spirit. I mean, God is shaping him. God's building a preacher. Not in a classroom setting, not in an institution of higher learning, but out here in the wilderness. By the way, how many of God's servants have been trained in the wilderness? Moses, 40 years on the backside of the desert, right? Before he led Israel out of Egypt, God trained him for 40 years in the wilderness. Jesus, after his baptism, what did he do? He went for 40 days into the desert, and there he fasted. Of course, Satan came on the tail end of that and tempted him three times, but Jesus spent time in solitude. Solitude is so important. Paul, after his Damascus Road experience, immediately he conferred not with flesh and blood. He didn't go and say, okay, I need to network. I'm going to try to get in good with all of the big preachers and the Peter and James and John, the sons of Zebedee. I'm going to try to network and build my following. Paul, but you know what he did? He went into the deserts of Arabia. And there he was schooled by the Lord. I think it was there that he said, I have seen the Lord's Christ. You know, have not I seen the Lord's Christ? I was caught up to the third heaven. When, you say, when did that happen? Probably when he was in the deserts of Arabia. God was educating him. The best education. Now, I'm all for education. I read everything I get my hands on. I read widely, from primitive Baptists and those who aren't. I read secular materials. I read religious materials. I try to assimilate as much knowledge as I can. And of course, that involves discernment, doesn't it? If you read some of these things, in fact, if you read Primitive Baptist, you need discernment. You always need to read everything through the grid of this book. Search the Scriptures daily. I tell people I don't even agree with everything I write. So you better not. I don't write by divine inspiration. What a book is the same as a sermon, right? We're trying to take God's word and explain it and apply it, but that doesn't mean that we are inerrant, right? Flawless in that process. So, but John went into the wilderness, God trained him. God educated him, and he was in the deserts, it says, till the day of his showing unto Israel. When God was through with him, he said, okay, I'm ready. It's time to show you to Israel. And what happened? Well, Mark chapter 1 tells us what happened. Have you ever noticed Mark's gospel is unlike the other three gospels? Matthew starts with the birth of Jesus. Luke starts with the birth of Jesus. John starts with the Word was made flesh. So the incarnation, the birth of Jesus. Mark starts like this. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now to those who say that the gospel's been preached at all times and in all places, how would you interpret this verse, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ? I know that you see hints of the gospel, a foreshadowing, pictures, types, shadows in the Old Testament, prophecies even, but This is when the gospel began, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Listen, as it is written in the prophets, here's how Mark begins. It's pretty well agreed that Mark is the first in this sequence of their composition. Mark is the earliest of the four gospels. It's generally agreed by textual students of the Bible, textual critics, that Mark is the earliest or the most ancient of all four gospels. And here's how his gospel begins. Not with the birth of Jesus, but with the coming of John the Baptist on the scene. Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. John did baptize in the wilderness and preach the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And there went out unto him all the land of Judah, they of Jerusalem. They were all baptized of him. By the way, anybody that says the word all always means all. This is a good verse to take them to, where it says that all the land of Judea went out to him and they were all baptized of him. Does all always mean all? If it does, then how are you going to interpret Matthew 3, where the Pharisees and Sadducees came to him and he wouldn't baptize them? They came to be baptized, but he says, "Ye generation of vipers." You talk about a way to win friends and influence people. John evidently had studied Dale Carnegie. "Ye generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" In fact, he says, "The axe is laid to the root of the trees." He's going to clear some land. And that's exactly what Jesus did in his ministry with the religious leaders of the day. He cleansed the temple. He cleared the land. He called them hypocrites. Jesus Christ separated the true from the false. And he exposed the hypocrisy of the religious leaders of the day. So Jesus was a controversial figure. And John was a controversial figure. Somebody says, what would Jesus do? That's all. Jesus would never say that something is wrong. He would never call sin, sin. Jesus would always be tolerant. I'm telling you, dear friends, Jesus made a whip of a cat of nine tails and drove the religious leaders out of the temple. He said, the zeal of God's house hath eaten me up. I'm consumed with concern for the glory of God. And John was just like him. In fact, notice John's clothing. He was clothed with camel's hair and a leathern girdle, a girdle of skin about his loins. He's dressed in the traditional garb of the wilderness or desert ascetics. He's not wearing a three-piece suit, is he? He's not wearing a silk tie. He doesn't have cufflinks. He doesn't have a Rolex watch. He's dressed like a wild man. In fact, he probably looked like a wild man. John the Baptist was not a suave, debonair, charismatic figure. I'm telling you, he was a frightening sight. He was a Nazarite. The Nazarites were a special class among the Jews that were designed to shock people into the radical call to separation. The Nazarites dressed differently. They had long flowing hair like Samson, you know. The razor didn't come on their hair. They didn't touch it. They didn't touch any dead animal. That means many of them didn't eat meat. They didn't touch the fruit of the vine. You say, well, if he didn't eat meat or drink wine, what did John eat? Listen to this. It says his food, he did eat locusts and wild honey. Now, of all the problems John might have had in his life, I guarantee you obesity was not one. He ate locusts and wild honey. You say, what does locust mean? That's probably the carob tree, the chocolate, you know, the locust tree. I'm telling you, this is an insect, a hopping insect, a hopper. John ate hoppers. That's right. And I don't know how he ate them. I don't know if he roasted them over the fire or ate them raw or spread a little marinade over them or what, but he ate locusts and wild honey, probably ate them together. You say, what a crazy man. Okay, how would you like to have him as your pastor? John the Baptist come in, he's frightening all the kids, and he's got a gravel to his voice, and he's eating locusts and wild honey. I guarantee you he was not a suave, debonair charlatan. This man was an object lesson of the radical call of Jesus Christ. Jesus calls him a burning and a shining light. There's another metaphor. He's the forerunner. John chapter 5, verse 35, Jesus says he was a burning and a shining light. That speaks of his uncommon zeal and courage. John proclaimed this radical message that emphasized the need to prepare for an imminent crisis event. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. In fact, baptizing was radical in its own right. Did you know that the Jews had very little concern about baptism except for Gentile converts? Proselyte baptism. The Jews practiced proselyte baptism. If a Gentile wanted to convert to Judaism, they needed to be circumcised first. They needed to adhere to the law of Moses. And they needed to be baptized because the Gentiles were considered to be unclean. And therefore, they had to go through this rite of cleansing. But the Jews themselves were not baptized. But when John came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, he called upon even the Jewish people to be baptized. You talk about radical and offensive. It was offensive. You mean you want us to be baptized? Why do we need cleansing? We are the people of God. John preached this radical reason. That's why when Jesus came to John to be baptized, John said, no, you don't need it. I need to be baptized of you. And comest thou to me? Jesus, you're a Jew, but you don't need to be baptized because you have no sin. But Jesus says, suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus is instituting something new. Amen. Right? This isn't just the baptism of repentance. John, I'm showing something new. This is the beginning of New Testament baptism. John is a burning and a shining light. That is, he was a man who was committed to living a life of hardship. We saw that in our text, didn't we? What went you out to see? Just a reed shaking in the wind or a man clothed in soft raiment? Jesus says no. John the Baptist was committed to a life of separation. I want to tell you, it's not easy to be a servant of God. It's not easy to be a gospel minister. I saw a little cartoon the other day where this little boy comes up to the pastor. He says, my dad says I should go into the ministry so that I don't have to work in life. John says ministry is hard work. Amen. The burning and shining light teaches us that there's hardship and privation and challenges and difficulty. In fact, Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, verse 3, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. You don't expect a soldier to be put up in the Radisson or the Holiday Inn Express. A soldier is going to sleep in a foxhole. He's going to sleep with the stars as a canopy. He's going to live off the land. He's going to have difficulty and privation, not air conditioning and heat in the winter. A soldier's life is hard, and a soldier of Christ must be willing to endure hardship. Then thirdly, the Bible calls him the friend of the bridegroom, and the voice. What are these metaphors the Bible uses for John the Baptist? He's the forerunner to the Messianic King. He's a burning and a shining light that speaks of his commitment, his zeal, his resolve, his courage. Thirdly, he's the voice. He had a great attitude. You know why John was great? He had a great commission, forerunner to the King. He had great character. He was zealous and committed, regardless of the hardship. Thirdly, he had a great attitude. Jesus says, among them that are born of women, there's not risen a greater. John was great because of his humble attitude. In fact, listen to how he describes himself in John chapter 1, verse 23. I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Do you know what a preacher is? He's a voice. John didn't say, I'm a pretty face. Right? I'm just a voice. I'm not a pretty face. I'm not a commanding presence. John says, I'm a voice. And that's really all any preacher is. Just a voice. I've had people tell me, I was a little disappointed when I met you, because I had you pictured as being different than you are. I've heard your voice, and I had a mental image of you in my mind, but your presence did not translate into the image that I had in my mind. Your voice doesn't match your appearance. I don't know whether to say thank you or you're not my friend anymore, you know, whenever. But that's all any of us should be, is a voice. In fact, that's all that I want to be. That speaks of an attitude of humility. John was servant-hearted. He had a self-effacing attitude. So I've always liked what J. Vernon McGee, the preacher on Through the Bible Radio, said before he died. He recorded the last broadcast to be aired upon the news of his death on his radio network. And the last broadcast, he said, "I have been nothing but a voice to many of you. That's all you've known me as. You've heard me through the radio," and he said, "that's all you know me as, is a voice." He says, "that's all I need to be known as, the voice, because that's what I am. I'm just a voice." Now, how many voices are there in this world? Bunches, right? Voices competing, crying for our attention, wanting our focus, wanting us to follow them. And the preacher's voice may seem to be very obscure in the midst of all these competing voices, but that voice is very important. It's the voice of one crying in the wilderness of this world, "Behold the Lamb of God." John was great because he was humble. I love John chapter 3. Listen to this section, would you? John's disciples come to him and he says, "You remember the fellow that you baptized in the River Jordan? Now he's baptizing. And your crowd is leaving you and going to Jesus." Now, no preacher likes to hear that, do they? That the church from down the street is getting your members? I like what Elder Cecil Darty said one time. When Baptist minister said, "I want you to quit stealing my members," Brother Cecil said, "I don't want your members. I want my members you've got." But we don't like our folks leaving to go somewhere else. John the Baptist might have said, "Well, how dare him proselyte my members?" John, though, is not concerned. He says, "A man can receive nothing but that it be given to him from heaven. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said I'm not the Christ, but I'm sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom standeth by and heareth him and rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy therefore is fulfilled. He must increase and I must decrease." Who's the object of attraction and attention at a wedding? I know the bride, but who else? The best man. No, it's the groom, right? And the best man, the friend of the bridegroom, just stands there. And he's just happy that the groom is getting married. He rejoices. Did you know that is the right attitude for every minister of the gospel? Not that I want to be seen, I want to be known, I want to build my empire, I want to build my legacy, I want my name to be spread abroad. The right attitude is, I'm here just to facilitate the joy, the gladness of Christ and his church. I'm here to try to do what I can to make this all work smoothly and properly. That's the right attitude for a preacher. I'm a voice. I'm the friend of the bridegroom. He must increase, but I must decrease. I think of an hourglass when I read that verse. As the sand from the top fills the top gets smaller and smaller. The bottom gets larger and larger. I must decrease. I'm on the way out. I'm fading. I'm temporary. Right? But Jesus Christ must be all in all. That's the right attitude for every gospel minister. Okay, so he's the forerunner. He's a burning and a shining light. He's a voice and the friend of the bridegroom. It speaks of his great attitude. Here's his great message. He's more than a prophet. You know why he was great? Because he had a great attitude. He had a great commission. He had a great character. He had a great message. "Behold the Lamb of God." Now, the prophet said judgment's coming, but John, he is a prophet, but he's more than that. He's also a preacher. He said, yes, Christ is going to clean house. He's going to get the religious phonies out of the way. But he also said, there's good news. "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world," John 1:29. John focused on Jesus Christ. And I don't know greater joy as a gospel minister than to preach Christ. I love to tell God's children about their Savior. I love to preach Him as the friend of sinners. I love to preach Him as the Son of God and the Son of Mary. I love to preach Jesus as the Lamb of God, which came to take away the sin of all that were given to Him by the Father in the covenant, and He did it. Amen. I love to preach about Jesus as our great High Priest who ever lives to make intercession for us. I love to preach about Him as the Sovereign King who's coming again to vanquish every foe. Even death itself, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. I love to preach Christ. That's the only good news we have, isn't it? You come to church and your pastor tells you about Jesus, you've had a good day. Because I guarantee you, the television's not going to tell you about Jesus. The newspaper's not going to. Your friends aren't going to, as a rule. John the Baptist had a great message. He had a great attitude. He had great character. He had a great commission as the forerunner of Jesus. I'll tell you one thing about this great man. He was still a man. He was sent from God, but listen to this verse, John 1:6. There was a man sent from God, and we need to keep that balance in view. He was sent from God, but he was still a man. And how do we know John was a man? Well, we saw it in our text, didn't we? When he gets discouraged, he begins to doubt, he's in prison. He was thoroughly human. And when Jesus answers him, again, he does it mercifully, and he does it by reminding him of two passages of Scripture that John would have been familiar with. Isaiah 35 is the first one, where it says, "The lame shall leap as the hart, the tongue of the deaf shall sing, the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped." That's Isaiah 35. When he says, "Remind John that the blind receive their sight, the deaf hear," he's referring to Isaiah 35. And then Isaiah 61:1, when he says to him, "And remind him that the poor have the gospel preached to him," he is directly referring to that prophecy in Isaiah 61 where it says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he sent me to preach the gospel to the poor." Remind John of the Scriptures. Do you know how to cure discouragement, doubt, fear, unbelief in your life, dear friend? Go back and review the Scriptures. Focus on Jesus. See how clear the Word of God is in pointing you to your Savior. Think about the big picture. Do you know why John the Baptist was such a great man? Because he remembered he was still a man. He didn't think of himself as a demigod. By the way, we have this treasure of the ministry, what? In earthen what? Vessels. We're just people too. We're just men. The best of men are but men at their very best. We all have feet of clay. We all have our ups and downs. We all have our idiosyncrasies. We all have our rough edges. Right? You say, "I want a husband that is charming like a fella in the Abercrombie and Fitch ads." Well, you missed it. He's already been taken. Right? You say, I want to be a preacher that everybody loves, popular, charismatic, never miss a beat, always get it right. Sorry. None of us are going to be able to reach that point. I mean, I get so frustrated with myself. I listen to my sermons. I go home, I listen to a sermon I preach. I think, man, I did a pretty good job today. And I listen to it, and all I hear are stumblings and mumblings and fumblings and bumblings. I hear myself mispronouncing words. I hear my Texas brogue coming out every once in a while. I hear myself running over syllables and not, you know, I hear myself using improper grammar. I see my lack of focus and I think I shouldn't have spent as much time on this point in chasing rabbits and I should have streamlined that and hit the point that I really wanted. I've never got it just right, I have to tell you. But you know, we have this treasure in earthen vessels for this reason, that the excellency of the power, if anything good comes through my efforts, God gets the glory. The excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Not of us. He doesn't want Mike Goins to say, "Yeah, thank you, Lord, you ought to be glad I'm on your team." No, he's very careful to make sure that doesn't happen. One final thought. John the Baptist's greatness was due not only to the commission God gave him, the character he had, the zeal, enthusiasm, courage, the attitude of humility, the message that he proclaimed, "Behold the Lamb," the Christ-centered message, and the fact that he knew he was thoroughly human, he was still a man. But his greatness was due to the fact that he had great privilege. You know why he was so great? Because of all the prophets, he's the one who got to announce the Christ. He's the one who got to baptize the Christ. He's the one who touched him and who saw the Spirit descend upon him. And he's the one who had this experience of being right there in his presence. What a privilege John had. But here's what I want to leave you with. You are even more privileged than John the Baptist. Did you hear our text? among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. What a great man. What a great character. What a great privilege he had. Notwithstanding, Jesus says, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven. You feel to be least in the church, least in the service of God? He that is least is greater than he. Do you know why that's the case? Because we live on this side of the cross. He lived on that side. He saw it as something about to happen. We see it in retrospect as something that has happened. And we have the Holy Spirit given to us through this Christ to enable us, equip us, strengthen us, guide us. Jesus said in Matthew 13, many prophets, like John, have desired to see the things that you see and have not seen them, and to hear the things that you hear and have not heard them. You see, John was not in the church. He just saw it in prospect. He was right there. He was the last of the prophets. 400 years of silence after Malachi, and he comes on the scene and announces, it's at hand. It's near. I'm telling you, dear friends, we're living in it. Right? We hear the good news. Not just, behold, he's going to take away the sin, but he has taken it away. He's victorious and he's risen from the dead, and the Holy Spirit has been sent to equip us and help us. We are the most blessed and privileged people in all of human history, the New Testament church. So here's the question. If he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John, because he wasn't ever really in the kingdom. He was a transitional figure, a bridge. He touched both sides. He wasn't ever in it. If he that is least in the kingdom, here's the question I have for you. Are you in the kingdom? Because he that is least in the kingdom is greater than he. Have you been baptized? Have you confessed him? Have you taken up your cross to follow him? Because that's how you start living submissive to the rule of King Jesus in your life, is by bowing the knee and saying, Lord, I am your servant. Speak, for thy servant heareth. We've studied a lesson today about the gospel ministry. You may not be a preacher here, but you can enjoy greater privilege than even John did by being a part of the New Testament church and hearing this gospel preached and serving his people. My beloved, what a wonderful life that is.